welcome everybody to Sunday and welcome to Liberty Vineyard. I'm glad y'all are here. So why don't we open up with a word of prayer? Father, it's for you and for your glory and for your mercy and your grace that we're here. And so, Lord, we seek you this morning. We seek you with all we are. I pray that you would just fill us up, God. I pray that you would just be the presence that we need. Lord, would you be there in the places where we feel empty, where we feel dry? Would you fill us up, Lord, in the places where we just need to hear a clear word from you, Lord? Would you speak to us this morning? Lord, I pray for your heart to just fall on us, Lord. You just fill us up, and we love you, God. We want to glorify you and give you honor. We want to praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, happy Father's Day. God has given fathers a special burden. He's given fathers the burden to care for, the burden to provide, the burden to be the spiritual authority over the house, and the burden to be the disciplinarian in the house. And as with all things that God burdens us with in our lives, these aren't meant to be overwhelming things. They're not meant to be things that cause stress or cause strain. They're not meant to be things that are so overwhelming that we feel like we're crushed under the weight of those responsibilities. They're meant to be, as Jesus always says, burdens that we can bear. He says, you come to me. My burden is easy. My load is light. Learn from me. Watch how I do it. That's the implication of that verse. But God for sure has given fathers a burden. He's given mothers a burden. We all have different burdens that God has laid on our lives as responsibilities. Some of them are very individual and some of them are more global. For all fathers have this kind of responsibility. Like I said, he didn't do it though so that we would be hectic or frantic or overburdened. If we feel that way, or that God has done this, has laid these burdens on our hearts for really two reasons. One is so that we, as fathers, can learn to rise to the challenge. Because parenting it's an incredible challenge. And I mean, I speak as one who has young children, but I don't think it necessarily gets easier as you get older. I think, not in a bad way, but I think it all has its challenges. At every stage in life, it's going to have its challenges. Whether you have young kids and middle-aged adult kids, all middle-aged sounds weird, teenage kids, you know, and adult kids, as you grow up through those levels, I think that parenting is always going to be brought with challenges as well. And we're meant to rise up, to draw us up to that challenge. And the second thing is, I think as we're challenged and as we begin to rise up to that challenge, we're meant to be drawn to him. Because if we're not drawn to him, then what happens is as we try to work harder, to strive for more, to be better, to do more things, to be more successful, to have that responsibility, we're going to become overburdened, overworked, and it's going to feel like too much. And a lot of people will break under that. But it's not just meant to challenge us, it's meant to drive us to God, drive us closer to him. One thing I learned really early on being a father is that when I would sit and rock my kids in the chair, I would hold them. My first one, was really difficult sometimes to put to sleep, to get to go to sleep. And we would hold her and bounce her and try to move her around just to get her to relax and rest. And one thing I had to learn really quickly is that children really pick up quickly on the parents' anxiety or the parents' stress level or the amount of energy and stuff that's going on. And so there were lots of times where we just wanted her to go to sleep and we'd be very anxious and I'd be rocking her. And I was very conscious of the fact that my emotion and my energy level was kind of telegraphing into her. She would so pick up on it that when I would relax, when I could just consciously calm myself down and bring myself down to a level where I could focus and just breathe and be still, she would calm down and focus and breathe and be still. But it took that conscious slowing down, that conscious effort to move toward that place of calm, because that's not at all how I felt, and it's not at all how I wanted to feel. I wanted to feel anxious. I wanted to, come on, just go to sleep. But we've all, I mean, if you've had kids, you've been there. I hope I'm not the only one that's ever experienced this. Maybe I am. That's okay. We as fathers need to be the calm for our families. We need to be the ones that are consciously slowing things down, consciously making peace, finding a way to be calm in the middle of everything else that's going down. We need to be the stability in the families to hold things down. Now, we as believers, not just fathers, but as believers, need to exhibit peace to others. We need to exhibit peace to others because it's our faith. It doesn't look very appealing a lot of times to other people. If we're overwhelmed, if we're exasperated, if we're frustrated, let alone if we're afraid or worried or any panicked or anything else. When that translates into our lives and other people see it, they think, why would I want to be like, I feel like that already? What's the benefit? It's the same for our families. That we need to be the ones that are consciously calming, consciously slowing, and not being overwhelmed. This must and can only happen for firmly rooted in Jesus. Firmly rooted as our source of peace, our source of calm, our source of stillness. If we don't find Jesus in there, we're going to eventually tire out and we're eventually going to wear out, or it'll all just be seen as surface calm and stillness. It won't be a true sense of peace. So I want to use, as our story today, a really familiar tale. This is one of those tales that when you tell it to kids, it's much longer in children's books. It's always blown up way longer than the story actually is. I'm always amazed when I read stories like David and Goliath or Noah and getting the boat. And it's so quick. I read it in, 2 minutes. But I read it in the kids' books and it's like 8 pages. And I think, how did they expand this to so long? But it seems larger than life, doesn't it? But they're little, I mean, they're important, but they're little stories. They're small little blurbs. That's the same with this one that we're going to look at. Today's sermon is called Calm in the Storm, and I've subtitled it Being Still. So we've been looking at light in the darkness, a voice in the silence, and today we're going to look at calm in a storm. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn with me to Mark chapter number 4, and we're going to look at verse 35. Now, this story is told in two different Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark. I want to look at the one in Mark, and we may flip back and forth a little bit. But we're going to look at this one in Mark right now, and I want to read this to you. It's verses 35 to 41. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to the disciples, "Why were you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We've all heard this story lots of times. We can probably tell it, and the kids' books tell it with lots of details and other things that are happening, but that's the crux of the story, and there are four players that I want to look at in this story. There are four different elements to this story. The first one is the storm. The second are the boats. The third are the disciples. And the fourth is Jesus. And these four elements work together to tell this rather simple story that has a lot of amazing truths in it. So the storm in the story, the storm is the antagonist. It's the one that's causing all the problems. They go out onto what I assume is a relatively calm sea, or at least calm enough that they felt comfortable sailing across it. And while they're out, this storm billows up, and it must have been some storm. To make sailors, to make seasoned fishermen afraid, it must have been some terrible storm. Because they feared for their life. They were afraid they were going to die. And so the storm creates different reactions in the different players here in the story, in the different elements. For the people that were in the, or for the boat, not for the people, for the boats. The boats are just along for the ride. They're utterly at the whim of the storm. Being tossed this way and that, the saying goes, like ships upon an ocean. Just tossed about. They have no control in this kind of an environment. The ship is just at the whim and at the mercy of everything, but neither is it really care one way or the other, because it's a boat. It doesn't care. The disciples have a very different reaction. Very similar, though, to the boat. They seem to be at the mercy of the storm. Just completely overwhelmed and tossed about and carried wherever everything is going. But the difference is that the disciples are not boats. They're afraid. See, unlike the boat, they've allowed that being carried along and swept up in all of that stuff to result in fear. And then there's Jesus, who's asleep. Four players, one antagonist, and three different reactions. Three different reactions that happen through it. We're never meant to be the boat. I know it seems tempting to say we're along for the ride. We just go with the flow. But it's all good. I have this shirt at home that's something like, life is good. Like what you do. I love that stuff. I like the sentiment of it. I like the idea of just going with the flow and stuff. The problem is, it's that loosey-goosey reaction. It is not very realistic. Because the reality is, sometimes the boats get capsized. Sometimes they get dashed against the rocks. Sometimes they get lost at sea. Sometimes they get swamped and overran with water and sink down to the bottom. Yeah, that's not good. The boat doesn't care because it's a boat. You're going to care. Because we're never meant to be the boat. We're never meant to just go with the flow and say, hey, it's all right, I'm just going along with the flow, and all of a sudden, overwhelmed. But likewise, we're never meant to have the same reaction as the disciples. It's a very natural reaction. If I was in a boat and I felt like I might die, I think I'd be afraid. If I was out caught in a storm, wouldn't you? I mean, I would. No matter... I think that's a natural reaction to being in the middle of where they were. There's just one issue about that. See, the disciples were afraid, but they kind of forgot something. Jesus was in the boat. Jesus was in the boat the whole time. They weren't as afraid as they had lost their faith. In the middle of this storm, in the middle of the turmoil, they forgot that Jesus was in the boat. When the Israelites are leaving Egypt, and they come up to the edge of the Red Sea, they come up ready to cross the sea, and they see this impossible barrier. They wonder how they will ever get across. But then something even worse happens. They turn around and they see the Egyptian army chasing, barreling down on top of them. They're literally right there. They can see them and hear them and see the clouds of dust, and they're up on them. And the Israelites are stuck between a sea and a soft place. I don't, not a rock and a hard place. I don't, seas aren't hard. But they're stuck. They are literally stuck. I'm going to read this to you out of Exodus chapter 14. It says, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said, Moses, is it because of you there were no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is it not what we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptian? It's been better to have served them than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm in the Lord and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be still. Do you remember what was with them as they traveled, the Israelites? Do you remember what was guiding them, what was protecting them, what was creating a barrier for them? The angel of the Lord was there. They had a visible presence of God guiding them. Jesus was in the boat. It was right there. And yet they're completely overwhelmed by the circumstances. And two things that happen that parallel the Jesus story is that Moses says, God will fight for you. All you have to do is be still. And we're going to look at that in a minute. And the other thing is that the people's first reaction, and it's a good one, is to cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. See, the disciples lost their faith in the boat. But they did a good thing. They remembered to cry out to Jesus. And that was good. Because what Jesus does next is he gets up, marshaled to action, and he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and he says, peace, be still. But then something kind of strange happens. The next thing he does is rebuke the disciples. He rebukes the wind and the waves, but then he rebukes the disciples. Why? Was it because they asked for his help? No. Not at all. It's because they asked for his help from a place of fear. They asked for his help as a last resort. I kind of think maybe they were afraid to wake Jesus up. Or maybe they thought he'll wake up in a minute. Let's just keep waiting. He's going to wake up. Maybe they were afraid to bother Jesus. They didn't want to bother him. And it gets to this point that they feel like they're going to die. He says, and they woke him, and they say to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing, that we're dying here, that we're about to drown? Do you not care? And he wakes up and rebukes the wind and the sea, and he rebukes them and says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Jesus was always on the boat. Jesus was there the whole time. Now, why should that be calming? Why should the fact that Jesus is there the whole time be calming? First, we need to remember that the waves, the wind, the sea, everything that's on the earth, as I said last week, is imbued with that voice of God, created from the words spoken from his mouth. And now the one who was the Word, the one whose voice had spoken nothing into being, is among them and among us. And everything is response to him. Do you remember the story when he goes into Jerusalem on the final days of his life, and he comes into the cries of Hosanna, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees rebuke Jesus and his disciples, and he says, "Teacher, you rebuke them and tell them to be quiet, to be still." And he says, "If they're quiet, even the rocks and the stones will cry out." Everything responds to that voice. And in this case, when he speaks, stillness and peace happen. They happen right away. Stillness and peace are an important area for us to understand how to be in our lives, because our lives are chaotic. Our lives are filled with so many distractions, with so many challenges, with so many worries, with so many different things that want to vie for our attention, that want to pull us this way and to pull us that way, and every single one of them says, "I'm the most important." There's a great book out there. I know I've mentioned it before. It's not even a book. It's more like an article. You can read it quickly. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And I'm not going to quote from it because I don't even have it in front of me. The basic idea is that everything in your life feels like it's the most important thing right now, and it needs to be handled right then. And if it doesn't handled, catastrophe and disaster will strike. And so we end up with this constant barrage of stuff, constantly pulling and distracting and taking us all of these different places. But when Jesus speaks, stillness and peace. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Do you know this psalm? The story behind it? That's such an oft-quoted verse. And it's an easy verse to quote, but the stuff that surrounds it, we won't fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the sea, the waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice and the earth melts. He brings desolation upon the earth, where it makes wars cease to end, breaks the bow, shatters the spear, and burns the chariots with fire. And in the midst of all of it, God says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Be still and know that I'm God. The word that's used there, the word for still, it's a wonderful word. It's the word Rapha. And here's what it means. It means abandon. It means to fall limp. To hang completely limp. To relax in such a way as to just be draped like a curtain over the back of a chair or over the side of a window. It means to utterly let go. In the midst of whatever crazy, distracting, urgent circumstance we're in, God says, "Be still. Let go. Relax. Fall limp. And let me carry you. Be still and know that I'm God." What's the implication? That he's got it. That he's got it under control. God wants us to be able to trust him, not in the moments where it makes sense or the moments where it's easy, but in the moments where it's totally overwhelming and we don't see any way out and we feel, for lack of a better word, like we're perishing. And it's in those moments that God calls us to trust that he's got it. That he's God. Jesus demonstrates this in so many ways. And in our story today, he demonstrates it because he's asleep. When all hell, for lack of a better word, is breaking loose around him. And he's asleep. See, he not only speaks and stillness and peace abound, he is the peace in the middle of this chaos, in the middle of all of the calamities. Remember what Isaiah 9:6 says about him. He says, in the list of names of God, he is the Prince of Peace. It's one of his names. It's one of his attributes, and he displays it right here because in the middle of all of this, he's asleep in the bow of the boat. Do you think he was getting wet? Yeah. Do you think he heard the wind? I bet he did. He felt the waves rocking him up and down? Sure he did. Do you think he felt the rain beating down on his face? I'm sure he did. He is unperturbed in the middle of it. Do you remember in another story, he is that when the disciples again are out in a boat, but this time without Jesus, and the storm boils up again. What do they see coming to them? Jesus. But do you remember how he's getting to them? He's not running on the water. He's not sprinting across to it. He's very calmly walking on the water. He's walking. He's not perturbed. He's not anxious. He's not at all concerned. Why? Because he knows who's the master of the wind and the waves. And because he knows who's the master, he's undisturbed by the circumstances that are surrounding them, because with a word, it's done. In that same account, I think it's very interesting. This is the account when he calls Peter to walk to him, to come to him on the water. And he calls out again in the middle of a storm, in the middle of conditions where they all are afraid and they're terrified now of Jesus coming. They think he's a ghost and they realize it's him. And he says, Peter says, Master, if it's really you, tell me to come to you. And he says, come on. Doesn't say he commanded him, come, or he just calls him very calm. He says, come. Did you ever notice that he calls Peter to come in the midst of the storm? Why doesn't he wait? Why doesn't he wait for it to be still? Why doesn't he wait for it to calm down out there? What was Peter's undoing in the walking across the water? It was the wind and the waves and the lightning, and he sees all of the calamity around him, and he begins to sink. And what does Jesus do? Saves him and then rebukes him for not having faith. Why? Because Jesus was right there. He's in the boat the whole time. When we're afraid, when we're overwhelmed, when we feel like the burden of parenting, the burden of our job, the burden of caring for this or for that, the burden of whatever it is God has laid on your heart to do, don't forget that Jesus is in the boat and cry out to him. You're not going to bother him. Cry out to him before you get to that place of fear. Cry out to him the moment you start to feel overwhelmed. And if I were you, and I'm me a lot of times too, I preempt it. And I pray ahead of time because I know what's going to happen today. I know what's going to happen in my day, and I know I'm going to get distracted by the myriad of other things that are going to want to be a calamity at me. Cry out to him early and often, and let that be a source of security. Sometimes Jesus wants to calm the storm. And he's just waiting for us to call out to him. And he wants to calm and rebuke the storm. But other times, he wants to call you in the storm. And he wants to call you to come to himself. Why? Why come to himself? I want to show you a picture. Sorry, I have to do double duty walking around, but I want to show you a picture. This is Hurricane Katrina, viewed from outer space. What you're seeing in the middle is the eye of the storm. The part that's surrounding it, the high, high walls on each side of it of clouds. That's called the eye wall. And I know when I read it, I had trouble not reading eyeball, but it's the eye wall. The eye of the storm and the eye wall around it. Now, that's the view from above. I want to show you another view that was taken of Hurricane Katrina from the other perspective. Taken from inside, this is taken from an airplane that somehow is either caught or flying purposefully into the eye of the storm. What you see on the bottom are not waves, but clouds rolling below. And the eye of the storm. Do you see how blue and how calm the sky is above it? I'm going to read you a little bit about the eye of the storm. It's mostly calm at the center. 20 to 40 miles across. The wind that's blowing 100 miles an hour maybe, or more, in the external parts of the clouds never reaches the eye. Why? Because it's blowing so tremendously around it that it creates a vortex that is untouched by the wind. Not only it's so untouched by the wind that the barometric pressure inside the eye can be up to 15% lower than the areas surrounding the storm, meaning the areas that aren't even being affected by the storm at all. So let's say if you're at sea level and you feel a certain barometric pressure, the weight of the air on you, inside the eye of a hurricane in the same location would feel like you were maybe up on top of a mountain. That the pressure is so much less inside the storm, but here's the really interesting part. Guess where the most intense part of the storm is? It's right at the wall. The wall is the most severe weather. It's where the highest winds are calculated. It's where the most lightning in the storm happens. It's more defined in the eye wall because it's hyper-concentrated in that one focused area. Just beyond the most difficult, the most chaotic, the most turbulent is the most peaceful. Just in the center, right in the vortex. Sometimes Jesus will call you the storm to stop. But there are other times he's going to call you in to the storm, to himself. He never says, go into the storm and stand in the storm. When he called Peter, he didn't call him to just go the other direction. He said, come to me. He calls them out so that he can call them in. He calls them out to call them to himself. When the people of Israel left Egypt, they didn't leave to go wander. They left to go in to the promised land. They went to left to wander so that they could go to be a people of God. Was there desert? Yes. Is there storms? Yes. But we are never meant to be alone in the storm. We are meant to be with Jesus. I want to tell you one other story. And then I'm going to close. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9 is another story. It's a story I love to tell our kids. We did this in Bible study actually this week. We talked about this with the kids. This is a story about a man named Elijah. Elijah is a prophet of God who has seen God do incredible miracles and has just seen God bring down fire from heaven and consume a soaking wet altar to prove who he is, not who Elijah was, to prove who God was against all of the other false idols, against the idols and the prophets of Baal. And God has consumed this and proven his strength, and they have now killed all the prophets of Baal. In the very next scene we see, Elijah is now fleeing for his life because Ahab, the king, has told Jezebel, who was the head of the prophets, has told Jezebel about how Elijah killed all the prophets. It says in chapter 19, verse 3, then Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. As he runs, he comes into a place, in a wilderness place, and he sits down under a broom tree. And there an angel of the Lord comes to him and tells him to eat and then arise and keep going. This happens a couple of times, and he goes on to a journey, and he comes up to a cave, and he lodges in the cave. In other words, he camps out there, and he finds this safe haven, this place where he's protected. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and he says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I've been very jealous for you, God, but I'm the only prophet left, and now they want to kill me too." And he basically makes the excuse for why he's there, why he's afraid, and why he's so worried. And so God says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And the Lord passes by. And as he passes by, a great and a strong wind tears the mountains and breaks into pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a terrible fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. That word's very hard to translate there. Sometimes it reads like a sound of a thin silence, a stillness. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. The wind, the earthquake, the fire, the Lord's presence is causing these things to happen. It says, the Lord passed by, and when he did, there was a great wind, a fire, an earthquake, yet God is not in those things. It says the Lord was not in those, though he was allowing them to happen, and the movement of his presence was causing them. But a whisper, a thin silence, a stillness after all the calamity, stillness, peace, calm. In that is the Lord. Through the storm, we have to seek him. To the eye, we must wait. Through the most intense parts sometimes, because just past the breaking point is where we find God. Elijah is there because he's afraid. He fears for his life. And I think one of the brilliant things that God does in this moment is show Elijah what he might need to be more afraid of. Do you think Elijah at that point was more afraid of Jezebel or more afraid of God? I think he realized at that point that nothing Jezebel could do was going to even compare with the strength and the power of Almighty God. And this is the way it's meant to be. We're meant to fear God. We're not meant to fear our surroundings or fear all the calamity and everything else. And fear is a healthy fear, not to be afraid or scared of God, but to be respectful of his majesty and understand who he is and the gravity of the strength of the one who by words creates and tears down, who builds mountains and throws them into the sea. The wind, the fire, the earthquakes, the waves, the storms, the distractions. They can make us incredibly fearful. But God does not allow these to happen so that we will become fearful, so that we'll become distracted. He allows these to happen so that they'll drive us to call on Him, so that we will rise to the challenge and call on His name and drive us to the eye of the storm. We, as followers of Christ, and we as fathers, are meant to be examples of calm, of security, of strength, and of faith. We are the examples of our Heavenly Father's love. We are the examples of His perfect peace. And part of that example is remembering that God's got this. We need to demonstrate that level of faith. We need to demonstrate it to our kids. We need to demonstrate it to the people that have been entrusted to us. We need to do that to our followers, to the disciples, the people that we're leading, that we're teaching. We have to demonstrate that level of faith. Because kids, people that are young in the faith, they pick up on that anxiety. They recognize when somebody's stressed. We can all see it. We also need to call our children. We need to call the people that we're leading. We need to call them out as well. We need to call them to more. We need to call them to a deeper level of faith. Call them to challenge themselves to do what they think might be impossible. Because we know that in those impossible moments, God acts. And we pray about it. And we do the right thing. We make good decisions with it. But God never wants us to stay in those super comfortable places where everything's completely easy and nothing ever goes wrong and we never have to challenge ourselves, we never have to worry, and there's never any problems and everything's peaceful and easy. Was it the Eagles' peaceful, easy feeling? Yeah. We're meant to have that internally, but life is never going to look like that for long. And that's okay. The disciples were literally with Jesus, and they experienced all kinds of calamities. But in Him, they found their peace. We can be calm in the storm because we know who's the master of the wind, the master of the waves. I want to share with you one final thing that just sort of to pull all of this together. Stillness is an important element. Stillness is what we call a reflector. I want to explain just real quick. Stillness is an excellent reflector of sound. Composer who was visiting at school one time, who lived in Italy, and he said that one of his favorite things is to go out and row out on the boat when it's really still. And you can hear people on the shore just having casual conversation. You can talk to each other across the water. It's because that still water is like a reflection for sound. It not only reflects sound, it also reflects light very well. If you've ever been out on the ocean when the sun is setting and it hits the water, choppy water, it doesn't reflect light so well. But still water is bright. And it reflects extremely well like a mirror. It reflects sound and it reflects light. When we're that place of stillness, we're in the perfect position for God to use us. We're in the perfect position for His light to be reflected to other people. We're in the perfect position for His voice to just reflect off of us onto other people. We are in a place to be used. When we're in that place of rough seas, being all worked up and everything else, we're not the best reflectors we can be. Doesn't mean we can't hear God's voice. Doesn't mean we can't do great things through Him. But we're not as conductive as we can be when we're in Him. And when we're in that place of calm, that place of stillness. Let's pray.